Well, good evening. We survived another day at camp, looks like. I want to say that it's a tremendous privilege not only to be at the camp and to minister here, but also to minister with Brother Telfer. Our families go way back. In fact, it was George Telfer's grandfather, Robert Telfer, that pointed my grandfather to the Lord. My grandfather was 17 years of age and troubled in soul. He had been to the gospel meeting at the conference. At that time, there were five assemblies in the city of Toronto, and they had big vision. You know, where there's no vision, the people perish. And I think this is one of the needs among the people of God today. We're quite content to have our little assembly, and as long as things are going well in our little assembly, we don't think about anybody else. But these brethren had mapped out the city of Toronto, and they wanted to see assemblies in every neighborhood in Toronto. And there were five assemblies, and they arranged to rent Massey Hall, and they packed it to the doors. My grandfather was in the third balcony. And God spoke to him in no uncertain terms that night. And the following week, attending some gospel meetings in the city, it may have been at Brock Avenue, I'm not sure, but he stayed afterwards, and Robert Telfer pointed my grandfather to the Lord Jesus. And so we look at the twists and turns of life and the weaving that God is working out in his own time and purpose, and when we get home to heaven and he unrolls the whole picture, we'll just stand flabbergasted. And we'll be amazed again at what God has done. Not a broken scheme, not a thread misplaced. The pattern will be perfect, and we'll see that God has done all things well. I think of that, too. I remember some years ago, another sort of relation of some sort. I'm not sure exactly how it works. But John Smith, who lives in Schenectady, New York, Albany, New York area, and his grandfather was a young upstart in the streets of Tory in Scotland, and my grandfather's grandmother witnessed to him. And he used to see her coming, and he'd sneak into a pub because he knew she wouldn't go in there. And she'd come to the door of the pub and call in, "You can get away from me, John Smith, but there's a day coming you'll know get away from God." And John Smith was saved and came to Canada, and he also was instrumental in my grandfather's conversion. And later on, he moved to Cleveland and was instrumental in seeing the assembly started there. And then his son was kind of a hard man, I think. His grandson rebelled against it anyway, and he took off and married a girl, thought that she wasn't saved. Turned out she had been saved in a Methodist Sunday school. And when she came into contact with his relatives, she started to grow, and he found out he was married to a Christian. And a wonderful story how John was saved. I think we had it, we printed it in an Uplook one year. It was through the witness of his own little boy who had learned a Bible verse. Salvation is of the Lord. And he was so convicted and struggled through that. And finally, when he thought he wasn't going to get saved, his little boy's verse came back to him. Salvation is of the Lord. He thought, what am I trying to do? Salvation is of the Lord. And he just rested. And God gloriously saved him. Well, that's a little bit of our theme this evening. And I'd like to turn with you and first of all read with you just one verse out of Ephesians chapter 3. And then we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 3. And just the phrase that's found there in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, or according to the purpose of the ages which God purposed in Christ, the purpose of the ages. And this evening, I want to think with you about the birthday of the ages. We've been thinking a little bit about Genesis chapter 1, and I want to think a little more with you about that this evening and see the patterns that develop in Genesis chapter 1 that run all the way through Scripture. And as we think of that, we have to keep certain things clear in our mind. And one of them is the distinction between an age and a dispensation and a covenant. Okay, these are big words. I mean, watermelon, words like that. I know sometimes we choke on them, and we have to keep them clear. One of the difficulties that dispensationalists have faced is that some of their own friends have misunderstood what a dispensation is. If you say a dispensation is a period of time, you get into trouble. It becomes an artificial subdivision of history. A dispensation is a stewardship. It is a responsibility which God has entrusted to men. And almost without fail, every age begins with a dispensation. Every new chapter, as it were, in the story begins with a fresh revelation of God, and connected with that revelation, a responsibility which God gives to man. Now, some aspects of those responsibilities overlap various ages. So, for example, in the Garden of Eden, God gave man responsibility to care for the planet. God still holds man accountable for that. Under human government, he gave man responsibility to execute the manslayer. That is still in effect. There were certain aspects of moral law that were instituted at Mount Sinai that are reiterated in the New Testament and still in effect. And so, to say, well, a dispensation is a period of time, people say, well, wait a minute, don't you see the same thing happening over here, the same responsibility there? Well, yes, it is. A dispensation is not a period of time. There are periods of time. There are definite and clear, distinct periods of time. And the Greek word is the aeon, the age. And the word itself kind of went through a series of steps in understanding. And the first one, that was the word originally meant eternity. It was the word for eternity. It was, in a sense, an unbounded period of time. But men struggled with this idea. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, we often hear the first half of the verse quoted. It says, "He hath put eternity," the Hebrew olam, is the Greek word in the Septuagint, aeon. "He has put eternity in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God has done from the beginning even to the end." And so aeon came to mean a succession of periods in a beginningless series to an endless future. In other words, we just couldn't handle the idea that there were no edges. And so the idea came to mean chunks of the development of time, really without a beginning and without an end, but that was kind of the development of the idea. And then it took one final stage, and this stage is very biblical. It's a very biblical idea, the final modification to this understanding of the word aeon. It was the character or the moral elements of a period of time. In each stage of the progressive purposes of God. Now, we thought a little bit about the physical universe and how God made it, how he spoke it into being, and we noticed that God was very specific on each particular day. It wasn't a mishmash. On each day, something specific happened. You can imagine, if you were standing there watching, perhaps, God make grass and trees, and say, he's not doing a very good job of making animals, is he? Well, he wasn't making animals. That wasn't his point. That's not what he was doing that day. Or the day that he flung the stars into space, and you say, well, I don't think of much of his program for making man. So, well, God says, I haven't got to that yet. These specific days of creation, this sequence, this ordered sequence of events, is very similar to God's program of the ages. And so when people have this strange idea like, well, you know, God's not doing a very good job today of bringing peace in the world, The Prince of Peace arrived 2,000 years ago, and we have more wars today than we ever had. Obviously, God isn't doing his job. Well, the Lord Jesus made it quite clear. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. On this visit, I came to separate, to divide houses, mothers against their children, fathers against their sons, because the gospel is dividing. And many people had misunderstandings when the Lord Jesus came into the world. They misunderstood his purpose. And the Lord Jesus had to keep reminding them. No one less than John the Baptist in prison sent a word to the Lord Jesus and said, excuse me, you're the Messiah, are you? Well, isn't the Messiah supposed to do more than preach and teach? Isn't he supposed to do things, say, like let people out of prison, for example? Isn't that part of the messianic program? Well, yes, it is. You tell John, the lame do walk, and the blind do see, and the dead are raised. I have begun my messianic program. I've given them a taste. I've given them enough evidence to convince them that I am the Messiah. But I'm using different tactics than John understands. And he goes on to talk about these tactics. He says, the kingdom suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. People think that the way to solve the problems in the world is just get all the bad people together and cut their heads off. He said, that's a childish view of evil. You're like little children playing in the markets while your mothers are buying a bag of beans, and the children are playing in the corner, and they're, I'm in the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal, and, bring the knave before me and cut his head off. And that's exactly how Christendom has acted. Fighting their wars, holy wars, and killing each other off and taking the infidels. And what terrible things have been said in the name of Christ because people misunderstood the purposes of God. The Lord Jesus said before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. There was a time to fight. They fought back in ancient Israel, but not now. And so to distinguish the ages is fundamental if we're going to move with God in his purposes. But more than that, if we're going to have hope in dark days, we have to realize what God is doing. This is not your rest. You're looking for rest? There remains a rest for the people of God. This is not your rest. This is not the time for our glory. Right? Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. This isn't the time to be applauded by the world. And we'll see that as we look at some of these patterns that are laid out for us in Genesis chapter 1. So let's understand, first of all, that there are steps or stages in the purposes of God, every one just as unique as the others. They are not to be confused, because if they're confused, we will become very disheartened. We'll think God's not doing a very good job at whatever we think he ought to be doing, when in reality he's not trying to do that. He's not trying to save the world these days. He's trying to save people out of the world. He's producing a new society, a new family, a new race of people, a new creation. And he's not trying to save the world. And so when we see the world going downhill dramatically, we ought to say, well, God's right on schedule, isn't he? And in all of this, it means that Christians, of course, are bucking the stream. And we face we are going directly against the flow of history, against the what's called the course of this age, the direction of the world, the way it's going, men waxing worse and worse. We know that's happening. And so we can get very discouraged in our own personal lives, the struggles and failures and temptations and weakness and sickness. And we say, Lord, we're your people. Why aren't you looking after us? We need to understand what God is doing, don't we? And remember that famous psalm when Asaph says, but what's going on here? God's people are having a hard time, and the unbelievers, the ungodly, seem to be having it good. Then he said, I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. Now, I do a lot of traveling. And I use maps because I found that you're not smart if you keep getting lost. And there are ways to solve the problem. But if I'm going to use a map, There are three things necessary for my map to be useful. Number one, I've got to be on the map somewhere. No use giving me a good map of Iowa if I'm in North Carolina. Secondly, where I want to get to has to be on the map, and then the path to get me from where I am to where I want to get to. It's fairly obvious. And yet, how oftentimes we kind of stagger through life, getting hit by circumstances, and we never stop by the side of the road, so to speak, and look at the map and say, where are we headed? As someone has said, the Christian has his ups and downs, but we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up. And we're not sort of stumbling around in the dark here. We know the end of the story. We know how the story ends. We know what the last chapter says. And not only so, but this little verse that I quoted, essentially out of context, if you will, I just snatched it out of its context in Ephesians chapter 3, is immediately preceded and followed by its context, which is, God has let us in on those secrets. We have become the confidants of heaven. And according to chapter 1, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, and it is God's purpose that through the church he might manifest what? That he knows what he's doing. I mean, when the angels look down from heaven, they might sometimes wonder if they picked the wrong team. It may look like the devil's winning. And so the church is God's object lesson, God's illustration, to teach the unseen host that God is, in fact, on schedule, and he does know what he's doing. The Lord reigns, and we can allow God to carry on. We can just allow God to carry on. And so if we want to move with him in his purposes, we have to understand what his purposes are. We have to understand the unfolding of the ages. When God made this physical world, he built into it the various mechanisms that are still being discovered today. They were all built in. They were all there, latent in the creation, weren't they? The principles of hydrology and electromagnetism and thermodynamics and on it goes. Only recently have men begun to uncover some of these marvelous things. The nature of light and how it can be focused and used for fiber optics. I mean, it's been there all along. It was there. When God created the world, it was there. But it's only recently that men have begun to discover some of these principles and how they can be harnessed and utilized and sometimes abused for the human race. We need now to not only see the stage, the physical layout of God's drama, the physical universe, we need to understand the play. We need to understand what are the scenes in the play that take us, first of all, from this pristine creation, and then a civil war in the universe that has caused untold havoc, and some of you sitting here are bearing the ravages of that act of rebellion. All of us, of course, feel it. All of us know it. But there are some of us here tonight, and it may be physical sickness, it may be a broken marriage, it may be the heartbreak of a wayward child. There's a raw sore that reminds us over and over again, this is not the world God made. And it sure isn't the world God intends. And so we see the whole history of creation, and we see God formed man. Man was formed by a fiat, by a specific act of God. God had a purpose for man. And he was formed, but then he was deformed. Sin came in and disfigured him and robbed man of the high honor of being God's representative in the world. No longer was the image of God clearly reflected from man. So that when you look at a flower or a sunset, you see what God was thinking when he made it. You see the mind of God frozen in time. That was God's idea. That's a little sample of what God was thinking. But when you look at me, you don't see what God was thinking. You see what I'm thinking. As a man thinketh, so is he. And we have been deformed by thinking, by our wrong acts and our wrong actions and attitudes. And so begins the next stage in God's program, that of being transformed through grace. And then the process of sanctification, to be conformed little by little to the image of his Son. And that process that we see unfolding in Scripture is modeled for us in the first days of creation. So what we see when we see God making the stage, as it were, we see him acting in such a way that there are certain patterns there that we will see all through history. Let's think about some of those. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, let's read a few verses together. Here we see God's different ways worked out at different times. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or planned the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. A little later on in the chapter, verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now, I don't say God has a favorite verse, but if he did, that would be it. He never gets tired of telling us it. This is the most often quoted verse in the New Testament. Seven times over, we read this verse, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When we read that verse, the first thing that ought to be obvious to us is that God does have a program, and there is a time element between the exaltation of the Lord Jesus and his final victory. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and what I call the foundation stone of Scripture, last night we thought about the birthday of the world, and today we want to think about the birthday of the ages. We thought about the creation of the world as a display of God's glory, a manifestation of who God was, how wonderful he was revealed in creation. But more than that, the creation of the world was a stage for God's redemptive program. God was so delighted with the one Son that he had that he wanted a whole race of people like his Son who would love his Son with him, enjoy his Son with him. He was determined to fill the universe with the glory of his Son, and he wanted us to help him do it. And in order to do that, he needed creatures so he could ask them if they'd like to be his sons. John 1:11-12 says he came to his own and asked them if they'd like to be his sons. And they said no. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. So God said, if we're going to have creatures, we'll have to have a planet to put them on. We'll need a sun to warm it. We'll need a moon to flush the oceans. We'll need the stars to rule the night. And so God said, well, then we'll have one. And the universe was built specifically so that God could provide a stage whereon to enact the drama of redemption. But thirdly, and that's what I want to think about a little bit this evening, the creation of the world is a pattern for all of God's dealings with men. When we turn to Genesis chapter 1, at least we can do it in our minds, we see, first of all, a pattern of separation. Almost every verse speaks about separation. In verse 4, he separated the light from the darkness. And then in verse 5, he called the day, the light day, and he called the darkness night. And we have that repeating, that peeling throughout the chapter. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day, and so on. And you'll notice the order. It's the darkness first, and then the light. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The night cometh, and also the day. God's intention is not to end history with a night, but with a day. And that day will never have a sunset. And so this pattern is repeated throughout the chapter. The atmosphere separates the water above from the waters beneath, in verse 6 to 8. Then he separates the water from the dry land, verses 9 to 10, the earth and the seas. And then he separates the plant life by kind. He specifically mentions every kind is to reproduce after its own kind. And then the lights in the heaven are divided to rule the day and to rule the night. And then the separation of animal life by kind. And finally, male and female. So throughout the whole chapter, we have these distinctions being made. And God is a God of distinctions, a God who separates one thing from another. And we see these patterns throughout the Word of God. We'll see this time and time again, that God hates mixtures. And God establishes clear lines of demarcation throughout his purposes with man. The second thing we notice is a pattern of repetition. The evening and the morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and then God rests on the seventh. And then what happens? The eighth day is the first. In other words, it's an octave, but the eighth is on a higher note, so to speak. And so we follow this through, and as we read through the scripture, we discover this principle all the way through the Word of God. God's perfect plan, his blueprint for history. Not only the 7 days of creation, but the seven feasts of Jehovah. God's seven feasts that he gave, the high Sabbaths that were given to the nation of Israel, are in fact a blueprint for God's purposes in redemption throughout history, aren't they? Beginning with the Passover, the death of Christ, and leading on through until the tabernacle of God is with men again. And we can see in those seven festivals, which were repeated year after year by the nation of Israel, a kind of blueprint for history. The seven parables of the kingdom that are given to us, again, clearly outlining the first four are given to the multitude at the seaside, and they're all full of sabotage and subterfuge. The enemy sows tares, and the birds steal away the seed, and the woman sneaks the leaven into the meal, and this monstrosity of a tree, mustard tree, with all the foul birds in its branches, it really looks bleak. And quite frankly, that's often how it looks in the world today. But then the Lord Jesus takes his disciples into the house, and he shuts the door, and he says, in effect, let me tell you what it's really like. And he tells them about this magnificent treasure that he has hidden away, and nobody else knows he has. He's paid the price for it, and he's hidden it away, and he's going to bring it out one day. And they shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels. This pearl that he's bringing up out of the sea, a breathtaking pearl, it will make the world gape as they see this pearl of great price for which he gave everything he had. The church, I think, is pictured in the pearl as Israel, that is true Israel, is pictured in the treasure. The pearl is the only precious gem whose value is not increased by cleaving it. It is an organic unity. And in case you don't feel much like a pearl, remember that a pearl is simply an irritation covered over by something precious. And that's really the church, isn't it? And God has portrayed this, and the Lord Jesus in his last parable tells about the separation of the fishes, the dragnet. He says, look, gentlemen, I have everything in hand. I'm right on schedule. I'm going to balance all the books. I'm going to set everything right. You can rest that I'll get the job done. So the parables of the kingdom are another portrait, another laying out of God's purposes with men. The seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And in every case, the overcomers there, he still speaks to the overcomers. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And there are many, many other sevens throughout the Word of God. The seven cries from the cross, which is God's view of Calvary. The seven men in Paul's epistles. Paul's seven men. The first man, Adam. The second man, Christ. The old man, the new man, the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. That's God's view of man. That's anthropology 101 in the Word of God. The seven aspects of salvation. We're saved by grace, saved by faith, saved by his works, by his death, saved by his blood, saved by baptism. Of course, not the defilement of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And the seven judgments that are revealed in Scripture. The judgment of the sinner in Christ at the cross, the judgment of the Son, the discipline of the Son during the present time, the judgment of the servant at the judgment seat of Christ, the sheep and goats judgment, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of angels, and ultimately the great white throne judgment, which will usher in God's eternal day. Daniel talks about the 70 times 7, and we have many such descriptions in the Scripture of these subdivisions leading to the climax of the ages, the 7 years of tribulation, and the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and so on. And so this isn't simply some haphazard notion that we have inflicted on the Word of God. This is God's design, and we see it over and over again, God's purpose leading to rest. And what is rest? God didn't need to take a break because he was exhausted from his work. It means satisfaction in a completed work. God was satisfied, and he saw that it was very good. God is bringing us ultimately to that rest. And we have that, of course, described for us in the early chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, there's also, I think, in Genesis chapter 1, the pattern of an ordered sequence. The first, we read that the world was without form and void. And in the first 3 days, God formed it. And in the next 3 days, God filled it. The first 3 days, God provided the environment. And in the next 3 days, God provided the life forms. He brought in the animals, the birds, and eventually man. And this is also God's pattern in creating man, wasn't it? He first formed him of the dust of the ground, and then he filled him. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is God's design for us, too. God is, at the present time, forming us and filling us. God saves a man, and he forms him. He molds him. He designs him. He customizes him. And we have to keep reminding ourselves this is not the real world. This is the dressing room. We're just getting ready to go out into the real world. And God has us on the wheel now, as Jeremiah saw, and he pressed and molded the clay. And you know, when you work with clay on a wheel, if you've ever done it, the first thing you learn is that the clay better stay in the center of the wheel or it'll be on the wall. I think it's called centrifugal force. That's the safest place for the clay to be, is in the center of the wheel. And if you're going to make anything out of the clay, you have to use two hands. One hand, or two hands simply on the outside of the clay, will make a very nice blob. But it won't be useful for anything. It's the kind of thing you get for a wedding gift from some aunt somewhere, painted a garish green, and you put it in your garage. You don't know quite what to do with the thing. It's not good for anything. But if you're going to make a vessel, you know what a vessel is. Again, nothing flattering here. A vessel is simply nothing surrounded by something. The value of a vessel is in its capacity. And God is building us, he's forming us at the present time, and he's working us. And David talks about the two hands, doesn't he? He talks about the outward hand of circumstance, and he says,
My times are in thy hands. And he talks about the inward hand of conscience, and he says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And so when you're molding clay, when you're making a vessel, you use just a little more pressure on the inside than you do on the outside, and so you enlarge the vessel. You match the pressure with circumstances and with the working within and the conscience, and you enlarge the vessel, you form the vessel. Now, every one of us has a unique set of circumstances. Some people go through terrible physical pain. Some people go through deep soul anguish. Some people go through doubt. Some go through fears. Some go through financial reverses. Some go through deep family problems. And every life is custom designed. These pressures are not against us. God is allowing them. My life is customized, and nothing comes into my life unless God allows it and knows that that particular pressure will be applied in such a way that it will increase my capacity to know God, to enjoy Christ, and to glorify Him in a day to come. We're all one-off. We're all custom jobs. There are no two vessels going to be alike in heaven. And God is using these pressures and circumstances to make us after His image. Now, when a potter sits down at the wheel, he looks at that lump of clay and he sees a perfect vessel. Now, the perfect vessel is not on the wheels. The perfect vessel is in the mind of the potter. And by this wonderful process, as he applies pressure to the clay, the vessel in the mind of the potter soon begins to develop on the wheels until the vessel on the wheels looks just like the vessel in his mind. Wonderful, isn't it? And that's what God is doing in our lives. And we feel these pressures and say, Lord, I can't take this anymore. And the Lord says, well, now, I know exactly how much pressure to apply to get the job done. I know what I'm doing with you. And when you get home to glory, I think one of the most amazing things about heaven, after I've had a long, loving look at the Savior, I may dare to take a peek at myself. And I will be absolutely astounded. I'll say, Lord, you did it. How did you do that? I seem to be making such little progress, but somehow you've made me like your Son. God can't think of anything better to do for you than to make you like the Lord Jesus. And so that pressure that is being brought to bear, just like the molding of Adam in the first place, the making of the shape, the making of the vessel, and then into that vessel, he put his own life. And that's what's happened to us. He has taken clay marred in the hand of the potter, and he makes it again, another vessel, not as seemed good to the clay to make it, but as seemed good to the potter to make it. And then into that vessel, he pours himself. Christian, what does this mean? He pours himself. He has given himself to us. We are the repositories of God himself. My Father and I will come and make our abode with you. I will send my Spirit to take up residence within you. And so, little by little, he makes us more and more, though more and more like the potter. The clay being made like the potter. You know, there are only two references to something being marred in the Old Testament. And one is the marred vessel, and the other is the marred visage. That one who came to be made like unto his brethren, so that his brethren could be made like unto him. Christian, it's okay to say amen or hallelujah once in a while. That's still okay to do. To think of it, that God himself has become like one of us, that we, by these exceeding great and precious promises, might become partakers of the divine nature. So, as we think about God's pattern in history, the ages here, notice in Hebrews chapter 1, three wonderful things that are linked with the Lord Jesus. You remember in the description of Solomon's throne, you've read it with some amazement. The scripture says there was no throne like it. There were seven steps to the throne, and the seventh step was his footstool. And there was a lion on each step, all the way up to the top. And when Solomon sat down on the throne, he put one hand on each hand he put on the head of a lion. His feet on the footstool, it was a throne of ivory, covered in gold. And the scripture is so daring as to call it the throne of the Lord. And we know that David and Solomon had an overlap, an interregnum in their reign, because God was going to use the reigns of David and Solomon as two aspects of the reign of Christ. That the reign of David would be a picture of the rejected Messiah, the shepherd, despised by his brethren, presented to the nation of Israel at the place of the skull, holding the dripping head of Goliath. The common people responded joyfully, but officially he was rejected and treated as a criminal and driven to the Gentiles, lost to the Jewish nation, and then eventually came back and was restored to them, and they received him, and he ascended the steps to the throne in the city of Jerusalem as was crowned king. And that's a wonderful story, but that's only half the story. Because then Solomon comes to the throne, and we have the extension of the kingdom, the extension of the glory of Solomon, the man of peace. War is finished forever now. In the picture that is given to us, Solomon is a man of peace, and he extends the kingdom, and he sits in glory on this wonderful throne. And so this is going to be a prototype, a model of the two comings of the Lord Jesus. His first coming to suffer and die, to be presented to the nation of Israel, rejected, lost to the Gentiles for a while, and then officially received by the remnant. But then we have the other aspect. And you know, we have to ask the question that David asks, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? We are quite eager to talk about heaven, but somehow I rarely hear anything mentioned about the kingdom. We're so afraid of confusing dispensations or something, but we never mention it. But the same verse that tells me that you must be born again tells me that you must be born again so you can see the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to be a magnificent display. God will be vindicated. His Son will be vindicated. And the work of the Spirit in the world will be vindicated. The world will see that God went about it just exactly the right way. That he has done it right. That he has done all things well. And so here in Hebrews chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus portrayed in this way. And in verse 8, we notice him before all history. Unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, here's one whose reign is seen in an unbroken dispensation. From age to age. In fact, while he was here on earth, though the world didn't recognize him, he was the king. He was born a king, the only one ever born a king, because he was a king when he arrived, wasn't he? And he never left that. In a sense, we read, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No one has come down from heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven. And though he was lying in the hold of a ship sleeping, or on the hillside, or walking the dusty road in the homespun of a carpenter, he was the king. And when they said, this is Jesus the king, they never spoke more truly. They came to make him king. They couldn't make him king. He already was the king. He was the king. And so this one who is in fact the Ancient of Days, and you see, the Lord Jesus one day, after being pestered by questions from the Pharisees and the lawyers and all, they kept coming at him, Sadducees and so on, finally, he said, excuse me, could I ask you gentlemen a question? You've been asking me questions all day. Could I ask you one question? Well, all right. Messiah, whose son is he? Well, he said, the Son of David. Good answer. Well, now my second question follows from that. If Messiah is David's son, how then did David call him his Lord? And it says no one dared ask him any more questions after that. That was the question to end all questions. Because they realized there was only one answer to that. And the answer was that the one who was the shoot of David was also the root of David. That the one who was David's son had before time been David's Lord. He was always the true and only God. He was the full manifestation of deity, God manifest in flesh. And so the Lord Jesus was before all history and is in fact the planner of history. He's the one who laid the whole thing out. And so when we read, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, it was the Son himself who, working with the Father and the Spirit,
laid out the ages. And that's what we read there in verse 2. By whom he planned the ages. It's interesting, over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, we have, in the English at least, a similar phrase, but in fact, it's a different word that's used. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, we referred to it last evening. Through faith we understand that the worlds or the ages were framed by the Word of God. And that word, framed, is a different word. It means to mend, to repair, to adjust. It was the word that was used when something had been torn, to take it and to weave together again, to make it new, to make it whole again. And so the Lord Jesus initially laid out the plan. Men ruined it, so to speak. And so he came into the world to repair the damage and to make a more beautiful canvas, a more beautiful weaving than ever could have imagined. And so the Lord Jesus, before time, before history, planned the ages. And then in verse 3, we see him in the midst of history, hath in these last days, has in the grand finale, so to speak, in the crucial moment, has spoken by his Son. We see in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord Jesus is the end of God's revelation. He's the Alpha and Omega. In other words, the first and last letters of the alphabet. If you walk into a library and see tens of thousands of volumes, every one of those books is simply a recombination of 26 letters. Right? Anything you want to say, you can say it with those 26 letters recombined. And so, the Lord Jesus as the Alpha and Omega is everything that God wants to say to us, start to finish. You can't think of anything worth saying. He has said it fully and finally in his Son. He's the end of God's revelation. But notice, too, that he is the end of God's redemption. God's redemptive program finds its consummation in the Lord Jesus. When he had, verse 3, by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Fait accompli. It is finished. He hath done this. Nothing left to be added to it. Nothing to improve upon it. And that's what is so objectionable to God, so offensive to God. When people come to God with their little bits and pieces, their good works, their little handfuls of money, and say, this ought to finish it off. God says, excuse me, my Son is not for sale. The price has been paid in full. I'm satisfied. If you'll be satisfied, you can rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. Anything you try to add to the cross work takes away from the cross. You're saying, well, Jesus, you did a pretty good job, but I just have to finish it off. The coup de grace. Listen, it's done. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. He is the consummation of God's redemptive program. And then you'll notice a little later in the chapter that he is the end of the first creation. He is God's conclusion. In other words, all that man enjoys today in this wonderful creation
had a prime purpose and the reason God designed it in the first place. And it's going to come to fruition. And God is going to finish the job, and he is going to, at last, allow his son the privilege of taking the universe and folding it up and putting it away. The job's done. We see not yet all things put under his feet, but there's a day coming when it will all be put under his feet. And when everything at last is done, and all the accounts are settled, and all of the offenses are righted, and every debt is paid, and everything is finally settled in the eyes of God, the Lord Jesus himself, thou, Lord, in the beginning, this is God speaking to his son. God has anointed thee, verse 9, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundations. We learned that in John 1 and elsewhere. It was the Lord Jesus who made everything. Without him was nothing made that was made. He was the foreman on the job, so to speak, and he constructed the whole universe. And so, God has given it to him to fold it up. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. He's still speaking to his son here. As a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. What kind of a Lord is this that makes a universe like work clothes, and when he's done his job, he takes them and folds them up and puts them away? But that's our Savior. He is the conclusion of the created world. And then he's the end of God's purposes. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? When every enemy is put down, every problem is solved, every tear is wiped away, every sorrow is past, every shame, every failure, it's gone, forgotten forever, there will sit the Son in all his splendor, and we will realize we owe it all to him. We owe it all to him. What a thing. Sit here until. Christ is before all history. Christ in the midst of all history, as a revelation of God, as the redeemer of man, and as the sustainer of all things, holding all things by his power. And then we see Christ as the climax of all history. Verse 2 says that God has seen to it that his Son is appointed heir of all things. We'll see that on another evening when we look at Colossians chapter 1, that by him are all things, through him are all things, to him are all things. He is the grand finale. He's the big idea. He's the conclusion. He's the bullseye. Everything is moving toward his blessed nail-pierced feet. Everything. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And all of the purposes of God will find their conclusion, their end, their goal, their glory, their object in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how rich was he? Oh, he was the heir of all things. For your sakes he became poor. How can the richest man in the universe become poor? Only by choice. You know, the difference between infinity and a very large number is that you can keep giving it away out of infinity, and you always have infinity. And the only way the Lord Jesus could have become poor was to choose to be poor. And by that impoverishment, he's made us rich. Now, we know a little bit about the impoverishment of the Lord Jesus. In the measure in which we understand his impoverishment, in that measure we will understand our riches. Because that was the relationship. He gave it up so that we could have the riches that he was willing to set aside. We shall sit with him in glory. Now the scripture says he shall bear the glory. We know that there's a relationship between suffering and glory. If we suffer, we shall be glorified, says the scripture. And suffering at the present time is what God uses to develop, shall we say, the spiritual muscles, the capacity to bear glory. And he won't give us any more glory then we've been willing to endure suffering because there's a direct relationship here. We know again a little bit about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as revealed to us in Scripture. If, as Paul could say, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, if we think of his sufferings, what will his glory be? Only he would be able to bear such glory. He shall bear the glory. Well, our time is gone, but I want to conclude with one thought, because I'd like you to think about it through the subsequent 24 hours until we return. I talked a little bit about the progression of the ages, and these seven ages that unfold as God has revealed them in his word. There's an oscillation in these ages. Now, we know that each one begins with a revelation. Each one's connected to a dispensation. Each one, except the last one, concludes with a condemnation. But there's also an oscillation between these ages. And what I mean by that is that every alternate age, the first one, the age of innocence and human government and law and the kingdom, are periods of time when God declares his ownership of the world and invites man to be his regent and to rule with him and to come into the good and the fullness of this world. This world that God has ordained. So, for example, in innocence, man is invited into the garden and he says, go ahead, enjoy it. Now, I'm God. You're not God. But you're my regent. You're my ruler on earth, my rep. And I give you all of this to enjoy. And God invites man in. But then, in the next stage, man is driven out, isn't he? And during that next period of time, that next age, often called conscience, Abel and Seth and their line possess nothing. It's Cain and the line of Cain that has the earth. And it's Cain's line that builds its cities and makes its inventions and pushes on its culture and makes it a beautiful, comfortable, godless world. And it ends in the judgment of God. But then, in the next period, the age of human government, once again, God calls man out of the ark, and he says, let's start afresh. It's all yours. He gives him the right to eat animals now, his authority over the animal kingdom, and he calls on man to replenish the earth, to spread out, and to claim it for God, and to enter into the full enjoyment of it. And it's at this point that he is given responsibility to judge premeditated murder, and he calls man to rule over man, and he harnesses the seasons. From this point on, springtime and harvest, summer and winter shall not perish from the earth. He gives man the seasons to marshal the resources of the earth. The bow in the clouds is put as a seal that God has a covenant with man. God and man are in fellowship, in communion, in union, working together. That's the idea. Of course, it fails, as every age ended in man's failure. But in the next era, during the time of promise, what happens? They're strangers. The patriarchs are strangers and pilgrims. Abraham, go ahead, lift up your eyes, look around, it all belongs to you. But he lived in a tent all his days, and the only piece of real estate he ever owned was the grave where they buried him. They didn't want that real estate. They looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And all through that period of time, the children of Israel in Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness, the patriarchs in Egypt, even Joseph back down in Egypt again, these were people living as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Then we come to the next age, the age of law, and what happens? The whole thing turns again, and God invites his people into the land, and they are to possess it, and to rule it, and to recognize God's right over it, and to keep the Sabbath, and to keep the sabbatical year, and to keep the Jubilee, and to remind themselves that this wasn't their country, it was God's country, and they were God's people, but they were to possess it. and they claimed every well and every river and every hill and every valley. Joshua claimed the land of Canaan in the name of the Lord God of the whole earth. And they possessed the land. But then, that period leads up to the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And we have ushered in now the church age. And during the church age, the very word church, ecclesia, the called out ones, reminds us that we don't belong here. And God says to us, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean. This world is not my home. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We don't belong down here. We don't have any part in the world's politics, in its goals and dreams and objectives. We don't fit in down here. We are an otherworldly people. Finally, the kingdom dawns with the coming again of the Lord Jesus in power and glory, and he comes bearing the title deeds of the earth. He lays claim to it. He marches into the very city from which he was taken out to be crucified. He establishes his rule. He judges the nations. And he institutes his kingdom, and his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. The kings of the earth bring their glory into the capital city of planet earth. And the one who was once rejected and despised of men is now the King of glory. Open up those doors and let the King of glory in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty battle. He is the King of glory. And so, dear brothers and sisters, in the dark times, in the hard times, let's never forget this is not the end of the story. There is a glorious conclusion coming. We've read the last chapter, and they lived happily ever after. No fairy tale. It's really going to happen. And all because of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we pray. Again, our Father, as we take this sweeping view of history, and we see again that history is his story, we're reminded that not simply in the macro scene, not simply in the big movements of history, in the wars, the battles, the rise and fall of nations, but in the minutiae of life, the tears that fall on the cheeks of God's people, the aches in their heart, the sorrows that no one else seems to know. The one who sits on the throne has a vested interest in everyone. He knows their sorrows. He sympathizes with them. He weeps with those who weep. He is a sympathetic high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We see his ministry reflected in the life of Elijah and Elisha, men who one day would be speaking with kings and dealing with armies, and in the next, helping widows and raising children and doing things that brought comfort and solace to aching hearts. Oh, how like our God, the one who comes to us and wipes away our tear. It is that very hand with which he flung out the stars. The one who is at home in the rolling spheres is at home in humble hearts. Oh, we thank thee for such a Savior. He's our champion, our hero. We bow before him now, before men are forced to bow. We bow with joy and adoration and say, Lord Jesus, there's no one in all the world like thee. Thou art just what we need. And we pray that thou wilt help us, O God, to yield to the pressure of the hand of the potter, not to resist thy pressure, but to know that not a squeeze, not a pressure, not a hurt, not a pain, more than we need to be made like the Lord Jesus in that unique way that we will only share with him. That not an ounce more will be applied to us than is necessary to make us like thy Son. Help us then, we pray, to get the big picture, to understand that we are moving with God in his purposes, his purposes are unfolding fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Help us to trust thee. Trust the one who died for us, that he's doing all things for our good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We thank thee in the Savior's precious name.